Good evening. Would you open your Bibles again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Read from verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. This morning we began to consider the last 8 words of verse 2 together. This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. We considered together a little bit something from Psalm 24 concerning this man. And the more we consider him, the more incredible the charge that the Pharisees brought against him becomes. Because as we considered him in Psalm 24, we considered the fact that he was sinless. He was the one who was able to ascend the hill of the Lord because he had clean hands and a pure heart. He had not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. It's a bit of a paradox, I suppose, something that's very difficult to understand. You and I are worthy of one thing when we're born into this world, and that is death. Every once in a while, it's hard for me not to chuckle when I hear somebody carry on about their rights being violated or infringed upon, or misused, human rights, the Bill of Rights, they're all big subjects nowadays. And yet, the only right that I have, that I was born with, was the right to die. The soul that's in it, it must die. There's no other alternative. It must die. That was my right. Fortunately for me, God found a way that he did not have to give me my rights. His son died in my place. Now I don't have to die. But because of what he has done for me, I have become his servant, his slave. Actually, Paul says in his letters, as he opens almost all of his epistles with that, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A slave doesn't have any rights. If I was born with one right, and that was the right to die, because I was a sinner, that was removed at Calvary, I'm left with no rights. I'd probably find it a lot easier to get along with other people in this world if I could continue to remind myself of that. I am nothing more than a slave for Jesus Christ. What I have received from him in the way of blessings beyond description, I received because he is a very gracious Lord. Should be thankful for what I have received. But I find it difficult imagining myself going before the throne of God and telling him that it's not fair. My rights have been violated. I don't think I have enough of nerve to do that. My feelings have been hurt because I didn't get what I deserved, what was rightly mine. And actually all that was rightly mine is death. The paradox is this, though. He was the only one, this man that receiveth sinners and eateth with them, this man is the only one that's ever worthy of life. Not worthy of death. And yet he died because he was worthy of death. You see, I was worthy of death, but only to die for myself, my sins. That was my penalty. But I could never die for another man's sins. God said that the lamb for that sacrifice had to be without spot and blemish. That eliminated everyone, except this man. And so this man, who was the only one that was not going to have to die because he sinned, died for my sins. This man, who never sinned, receiveth sinners. Part of the incredible truth of that is that, you know, even though he was the only one that ever lived that was worthy to die for another man's sins, it didn't mean that he had to die for another man's sins. Once a year or so, a list is published of the most wealthy, of the wealthiest people in the world. If I was to take the top 10 names on that list and put them in a hat and draw one out and go up to that person and tell them that I had just learned that they were able to pay all of the debts that I owed, what do you think the chances are of me walking out of that meeting debt-free? They could probably pay it with the change they have in their pocket, but because they're able to pay it doesn't mean they have to pay it. Lord Jesus didn't have to pay my penalty. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one that fit the bill. Met the requirements. Was actually worthy to die. And he did. Tonight I'd like to consider this man again with you. Something along those lines some more. But you know, you ever played that game, top this, can you top this? You ever met somebody, and no matter how bad an illness you just had, they've had one worse. No matter how bad the tragedy you just went through, they've had one worse. You ever met somebody like this, they can top it? Well, it's overwhelming and as awesome a truth that these Pharisees happened to come up with in the beginning of this statement is, this man receiveth sinners. Hard to comprehend. But as hard as it is to comprehend, they actually manage to top it. Not only does he receive sinners, he eateth with them. Now in the Pharisees' day, this meant a time of fellowship. We're more accustomed to fast foods, you know. And the faster you can eat, and quicker you get it over with, the more time you have for something else. But back in those days, they actually reclined at the dinner table. The dinner table was a place of fellowship and communion. Not only did this man receive sinners, but he delighted to fellowship with them. This morning, our thoughts were concentrated on the fact that he alone was worthy to die. Rather strange way of putting it, isn't it? But actually, that's what it means. He alone, the only one that could ever be the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. I'd like to consider with you some of the other things this evening that he's worthy of, that he alone is worthy of. The first of those is in Hebrews chapter 7. We finished this morning with him returning to his home in heaven, where he has resided for the past 2,000 years. What's occupied his time? Well, that we could probably spend an evening on in itself. But one of the overwhelming truths of Scripture is that in the past 2,000 years, this man has been acting as our high priest. The high priest in Israel's day was one who functioned in a number of capacities. He led the people in their worship to God. He came back to the people with the instructions, or was to lead and teach the people the instructions from God. He was the go-between between God's people and God himself. He interceded on a number of occasions for the people of God. Perhaps the most memorable is the time where, following the sin of Nadab and Abihu, where God sent the plague through Israel, and Moses told Aaron to get his censer and to hurry and stand between the living and the dead and to stop the plague. Aaron, as the high priest of Israel, interceded for Israel then. And our high priest lives now to intercede for us. The problem with Israel's high priest is once you no sooner had gotten him broken in, get him to learn the family history and feel comfortable going to him with your problems and concerns, then he would up and die on you. He was human. And every priest that Israel ever had died. They couldn't continue as high priest after they died. They had to get another one. In Hebrews chapter 7, we find out that this man lives now in the power of an endless life. As we left him this morning, he was returning home. God had raised him up to show the world, he didn't have to show himself, to show the world that he approved of the sacrifice that was made on the hill of the Lord in that holy place. In verse 23 of Hebrews 7, we read about Israel's priests. They were many, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This man, because he lives in the power of an endless life, will never leave us as our high priest. Never run out to an end of a term. Next year's election year for president of the United States. Every president we've ever had has come up for re-election. Every ruler that's ever lived on this earth has come to a point in their life when they no longer rule. Everything of this life ends. This man lives in the power of an endless life, and because of that, he has an unchangeable priesthood. What's that mean for you and me? Is that theology that is only important if you are having an exam in Bible school on Hebrews chapter 7? What's the reason for the writer of the Hebrews to tell us about this priest? Well, we read in verse 25, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Sort of reminds you of Psalm 24, doesn't it? "Made higher than the heavens, because he was worthy to die, because he was willing to die. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did come once, when he offered up himself." Our high priest that never changes, that never leaves, lives ever to intercede for us. And through that intercession is able to save us to the uttermost. What do you mean by that? Salvation has been given to you and I who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus in three phases, hasn't it? The first part of our salvation was from the penalty of sin that we received when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of our salvation is from the power of sin. That happens today while we're alive, while we're trying to live for him. We are faced, we still live in the old body, we still have the old nature. We are facing some difficult circumstances day to day, facing sin in the world around us in which we live. But you and I can go to bed tonight knowing that our salvation is secure, because our high priest ever lives to intercede for us. And he is able to save not only us from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of sin. He's able to save to the utmost. Isn't that incredible? Such a high priest is ours. One day the final phase of our salvation will be complete, and we will be saved for all eternity from the presence of sin. Never to face it again, never to be tempted by it. He's taking us to a place where there is no sin. Then our salvation will be complete. The task as high priest will be finished then, not because he died, not because he was voted out of office, but because he finished the work he had to do. The only one who is ever worthy to be our high priest, because he lives in the power of an endless life. That's this man that receiveth sinners. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we see a number of things he's worthy of. He alone is worthy. In the beginning of Revelation chapter 5, the call goes out for someone who is worthy to open the book of judgment. The final judgments on this sad, sin-sick world. Final judgments on the nation of Israel. The final judgment in the great poor. Who is worthy to judge them? And not one man is found. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 5, you have the entire course of time. Every man ever created, every woman ever created, every person, everything is examined. No one is worthy to judge. Why is that? Well, we read in verse 9 that he was worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof because he was slain. Back to the beginning again, building on the same thing we considered this morning. He alone was worthy to be slain. Why was he worthy to be slain? Because he did no sin. Because he did no sin. That made him worthy to be the judge of sin. The only one. Do you remember the woman that they brought to the Lord Jesus, who had been taken in the act of adultery? The Lord Jesus, after he heard their case against her, paused. This was no trite or trivial matter. Marriage was something that God himself had instituted. As everything else God does, he had a purpose for instituting marriage. It was to give us as humans, finite humans with finite minds who could not understand the infinite, it was given to us as a picture. A relationship that would one day exist between his son and the church. Down through the course of church history, the church has proved anything but faithful. And yet, the fact remains that regardless of what the bride will ever do to the bridegroom, she is his for all eternity. That relationship will never be severed. You and I, as members of the bride of Christ, are secure in that position for all eternity. Anything, therefore, that soils or taints the illustration, mars the picture God has given us concerning his son and his son's bride. Someone sees a divorce and might think that one day God's Son would divorce His bride. What a false thought that would be. Someone who sees a married person in the act of adultery might take it to mean that the bride did not have to remain faithful to the bridegroom. You see, what the Pharisees brought to him that day was indeed a serious matter. It was so serious to God that He told Moses, someone taken in the act of adultery should be stoned. God did not want anyone to get a false idea concerning the marriage of His Son. So in John 8, they bring a woman taken in adultery. What shall we do, Master? Stone her? It wasn't like she had done something inconsiderate and hurt someone's feelings. To dismiss this charge was not something of trivial nature. And yet the very reason He came to this earth, the very reason He was in a form that they were able to talk to, was so that He might save sinners, not put them to death. So what did the Lord Jesus say to those people? Do you remember? He that is without sin, cast the first stone. That's the principle on which He is alone worthy to be judged. He alone is found worthy throughout all of creation to open the book and to take the seals thereof because He is without sin. So He says to the woman, after all of her accusers left, the only one that could condemn her, because I condemn thee not. You know, I'd get along with my brethren and sisters a lot easier if I could remember that principle. He alone is worthy to judge. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Oh, I could find faults with my brethren and sisters. I might be able to do it faster than anybody else. That's not the job He's given me to do. Matter of fact, the reason I can't do it is because I myself am not worthy to do it. Let him that hath not sinned cast the first stone. Romans 8, verse 33 says, who will lay a charge to God's elect? Is Christ that died? He alone is worthy to judge. He alone is worthy to do more, though, in chapter 5 of Revelation. He alone is worthy to receive honor and power, riches, wisdom, strength, glory, and blessing. That's verse 12. Why is that? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that, doesn't it? He became man and went to Calvary's cross. Therefore hath God highly exalted him. Comes back to the same thing again, doesn't it? Because he was worthy to die, this man now is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory. This man. He's worthy to receive one more thing in chapter 5, and that's the throne. In the book of Revelation, God himself is seen on the throne up until chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find out that the one that sits on the throne, the only one who is worthy to give the right to sit on that throne to anyone else, gives that right to this man. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. This man that receiveth sinners, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man is the one who alone is worthy to intercede for you and me. He's the one that alone is worthy to judge the living and the dead. This man alone is worthy to receive honor. Alone is worthy to be exalted to heaven's highest. This man alone is worthy to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. What you have to do is bear that all in mind and go back to Luke chapter 15 and read the end of their accusation. This man eateth with sinners. He eateth with sinners. The one who occupies heaven's highest station is willing to eat with sinners. Can you take that in? Can you take it in that the delight of the heart of the King of Kings is the fellowship with you and me? His desire is to eat with sinners. Give me a for instance. How about Psalm 23? Psalm 23, David says what? In verse 5, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. It's unfortunate that I am as dense as I am. I should have learned a simple truth like this a long time ago. David learned this truth, you know. In the presence of his enemies, in the presence of his foes, in the presence of everyone that sought to do nothing but harm to him, there the Lord prepared a table. That's the place. He calls me to come and dine. So often I'm concerned about the foes around me. So often I'm concerned about the trials, the tribulations, the for instances, the circumstances. So often I'm concerned about the enemy. I forget that right in their presence, there's a table he's prepared for me. How much easier it would be for me to face my enemies if I first sat down with him, who delights to eat with sinners. He's prepared a table for me there. So often I forget. I'm too concerned with the enemies about me. You know what's so incredible about him? About this man? He says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 that even when I put him out, he stands patiently knocking on the door. All I have to do is open the door. He'll come in and stop. The desire of his heart is to eat with sinners. You and me. He's prepared for us a table in the presence of our enemy. Isn't that incredible? This man. There are other places, though, he's prepared for us a table. You remember what he said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed? With desire. With strong, passionate desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Sunday after Sunday, we gather around his table, don't we? Not by ourselves in the presence of our enemies, but now collectively in his presence. A table he's prepared again to remind us about this man and what a Savior he is. Oh, how he longs to have my fellowship. To see me gather there with his people. Around that table. In Psalm 27, David tells us about the lessons he learned. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David had learned to eat at that table prepared in the presence of his enemies. When the wicked, even mine enemies, they stumbled and fell. The host should camp against me. My heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me. In this shall I be confident. What shall I be confident of? The Lord is the strength of my life. That's what he learned at his table. That's the importance of fellowship with him. We learn about him there at the table. David goes on to say that one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This wasn't Solomon's temple, remember, with all of its beauty. This was still a tent. But he knew what it meant for sweet fellowship with God's people around the table prepared by God himself. It's a place that he could go to behold the beauty of the Lord. And to inquire in his temple. How important is it for you to gather in the house of the Lord. Where is his house now anyway? It's a living house now, isn't it? It's the body of Christ. That's the place he dwells now. That's the place where we can go to behold his beauty. Do we see him there? Yes. With the eye of faith? Yes, but not always. Why not? Sometimes we actually see him. How can we actually see him? Sometimes we can see Christ in our brothers and sisters, can't we? Wouldn't it be something if every time I came to the Lord's house now, I came to see his beauty as shown in my brothers and sisters? Gather with them around that table that he's prepared. Because this man, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great high priest who ever lives to intercede, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns his guest to meet. What privilege is ours to enter the house of the Lord now? How much does it mean to us? Do we have anything of David's desire? One thing, and one thing only. To gather with God's people in the house of the Lord. And to look for his beauty. The one who delights to eat with sinners. As individuals, he prepares a table for us. As a collective group, he prepares a table for us. But you know, there's one more table he's prepared for us. It's going to come in a day. Not too far away. We find it in Revelation chapter 19. John is there to personally listen to the first Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, as it was first sung. And while he's standing there in chapter 19, he hears this. The marriage of the Lamb is come. He that is with John says to John, write this, John. Put it down. Get it right. Everyone will know. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they. You know what? You and I are going to be there. We've got a special place reserved, because what's a marriage supper without a bride? And who's the Lamb's wife? Who's the bride of the Lamb? Who is guaranteed a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity? You and I. Because this man lights to eat with sinners. He's not only provided a place for me in the presence of mine enemy. He's not only provided a place for us. He's provided a table for all eternity. This man. My Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, delights to dine with me sometimes he has to knock. Can you explain that? Fellowship with the Lord of the universe. Man of Calvary. And he has to knock. Our portion is ours. What a Savior is ours. What a hope is ours. Shouldn't that create in us a desire to serve Him faithfully? Shouldn't that create in us a desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Shouldn't that create in us a desire to tell others of this man? Oh, that I might know Him more. Know more of His fellowship. In fellowship with Him, learn more of His beauty. In beholding more of His beauty, learn to love Him more. As I love Him more, desire to serve Him more. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. If here on earth the thoughts of Jesus' love lift our poor hearts, this weary world above, if even here the taste of heavenly springs so cheers the spirit that the pilgrim sings, what will the sunshine of His glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of His love? What hallelujahs will His presence raise? What but one loud, eternal burst of praise for this man? Father, we thank Thee for this man who lives in heaven now, who takes the highest station that heaven has to offer, and still delights to dine with us. We thank Thee for this man, whoever lives, to intercede for us, our faithful, unchangeable high priest. Thank Thee, Father, that this man will reign one day, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Father, to love Him more. Help us, Father, to love His fellowship and to love His people. Help us, Father, to serve Him better in the days that lie ahead. Show others the beauty of this man. Thank You for Him.